the secret of the kingdom. Jesus says that the kingdom of God is within you. This paradoxical statement is a mystery that can only be realized in one's own experience. How does the kingdom of God come? Can people hasten its arrival in this outer reality? Is it impossible for us to build a new paradise on earth after all? We meditate and pray this in saying, "Thy kingdom come," in the Lord's Prayer. The notion of the kingdom is often used in Jesus' speeches. Sometimes it is the kingdom of God, my Father's kingdom, or the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is speaking the word of the kingdom. In his parables, he describes an incident and starts by saying, for instance, quote, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a grain of mustard seed, which a man had taken and sown in his field." Matthew 13:31. The term kingdom appears in Jesus' sermons and in his recommendations in various contexts. I will examine this question about the kingdom largely based on the keys provided by Rosicrucian theosophy. These impulses have, in turn, led to personal experiences and insights. We who live here on earth can be viewed as citizens of three kingdoms: the physical kingdom, the kingdom of thoughts and consciousness, and the kingdom of spirit. We could take as a starting point the second sentence in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." This means that we pray that the kingdom of God will come to this material reality. The physical kingdom is all that surrounds us, the visible and sensible concrete world, in which we share similar observations. Then we have the world of mind and consciousness, which is intertwined with the world of matter and interacts with it. It is like a reflection of the material world that makes it understandable and moldable by our consciousness. In addition to these, there is something else that Jesus calls a kingdom. It is a divine consciousness that can come down from the world of spirit and enlighten our minds. This way it can manifest in the material world and mold its essence, infusing spirit into matter. An important inspiration for the title of this chapter has been the mysterious novel, The Secret of the Kingdom, by the great Finnish author Mika Waltari. The book offers a powerful portrayal, which has an exceptional effect on the reader. It fascinatingly takes the reader into the world in which the dead and resurrected master is present and active after his death. In a mystical way, Waltari tells the story of the interface of two kingdoms, visible and invisible, in the Roman-occupied Judea of the 30s AD. Occupied Judea was very different from the state we Finns as a European nation live in today. But have the most profound questions on life and its meaning changed that much in 2,000 years? Probably not. We still think of our relationship with the kingdom, power, and state. We are preoccupied with the same questions as those who lived in Jesus' time. Are we free? Can we freely direct our life and its course? How do I relate to the state, in my case, Finland, and its security? How do we relate to the worldly powers, the authorities, and those who rule us? How do we see those who are below us in society, the disabled, sick, unemployed, and poor, about whom Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you," Matthew 26:11, Mark 14:7. What is my relationship with my own property and the power and security it provides? As individuals, we must also think of our relationship with personal ethics, our internal priorities. These questions must be asked regardless of any changes in external reality. It seems to be our task. One doesn't need a deep understanding of the world to notice that the values of the inner kingdom and the spirit, in which one develops one's ethics and values, do not always coincide with those of the external kingdom. In this regard, the situation is very much as it was 2,000 years ago. Still, we are obliged to consider the question Jesus raised. How can I give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's? Matthew 22:21, Mark 12:17, Luke 20:25. Next, I will discuss what Jesus teaches about the kingdom and how it could be applied to contemporary life. When making this comparison, we must be careful to note the demarcation line that Jesus draws in saying that my kingdom is not of this world, John 18:36. Jesus Christ is the ruler in the kingdom of spirit. He refers to the kingdom that does not operate under earthly laws. At the same time, he provides clear and demanding ethical advice for everyday life, which creates the demarcation line between the visible and invisible kingdoms. We humans stand between these two kingdoms and must consider our responsibilities to each. Christian ethics, which contains the same teachings as the other great religions, emphasizes the difference in requirements of the two kingdoms. Which system of values do we find more appealing? Don't the values of this visible world demand an answer from us? This is certainly the case, but what is our foundation for the answer? Pekka Ervast, who is a profound thinker in writing on Christian ethics, notes that Jesus directed his teachings to individuals, his followers and disciples. He didn't mean them to serve as economic or political programs, or as laws for states. Any interpretation of Jesus' teachings will cause contradictions if this point is not crystal clear. Christian ethics between nations will become possible only when the individuals living in a nation have so thoroughly internalized the ethics of love that it becomes the collective will of society. Every nation that is called Christian has a long way to go to achieve that end. From the perspective above, the church associated with a state is in a difficult position. This difficulty is even harder since the church abandoned the doctrine of reincarnation during the early centuries. As a result, contemporary Christians believe they must base their eternal future, either in heaven or hell, purely on faith. Although this faith is more in conventional Christian doctrine than in what Jesus really teaches. A related problem is the doctrine of righteousness, which has had different theological interpretations over the centuries, and has created tension between the branches of Christianity. The question is whether a human being is saved on the basis of deeds, faith, or the mercy of God. Since the Lutheran Church has decided that mere faith and mercy are enough, personal striving and ethical self-education have become less important. It is believed that when a person finds faith, they will do good deeds. But this view neglects Jesus' teachings, which provide us with the means and advice needed for spiritual growth leading to contact with our inner God. This is not only faith, but knowledge about the kingdom of spirit as taught by Jesus. When dealing with earthly conflicts between the interests of state and church, the church is often compelled to let Caesar have his way. Over the centuries, prosperity and power have become more important than uncompromising following of the doctrine. This is evident, for example, in going to war to kill both neighbors and people living far away. As a user of earthly and economic power, the church has a risky position, as is always the case when one must serve two masters. Nonetheless, I do not want to belittle the progress or the social and spiritual good that the institutional church has created and is creating right now all over the world. Finland, as a Lutheran country, has a unique opportunity to come back to the roots of the original Christian doctrine and listen more carefully to what Jesus had to say. The unbearable contradiction between the ideas of eternal damnation and of a loving, graceful God needs to be addressed immediately. This irrational contradiction has alienated thinking people from the church. Even if the church father Tertullian might have said, "I believe because it is absurd," or if Luther has advised rejecting reason in matters of faith, it is nevertheless worth looking for a deeper interpretation of these issues. Although the ethics of Jesus are paradoxical, they cannot totally go against reason. Wise and measured criticism has arisen within the Finnish Lutheran Church. Pastor Antti Kyllikäinen, who wrote a daring book entitled Everyone Will Go to Heaven, introduced this topic some years ago in Helsinki. I asked him about the compatibility of the doctrines of a loving and almighty God and of a never-ending hell in the afterlife. His honest answer was, they are in no way compatible. From this interesting tangent, let us return to the question about the secret of the kingdom. In the beginning of Jesus' public work as a teacher and healer, John the Baptist emerged from the wilderness, called people, and said, "Change your hearts and lives, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." Matthew 3:2. I will revisit this utterance at the end of this chapter, since it has its own special meaning. The best known occasion on which the term kingdom is used appears in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." Pekka Ervast says that when meditating on the first part of the prayer, we attune ourselves to a right relationship with the higher self, to God, to good and evil. When I seriously started to think about this aspect of the prayer for the first time, an image was formed in my consciousness. In that image, everyone meditating the Lord's Prayer wishes that the kingdom of heaven would gradually come closer to earth. If there were enough of these prayers, a critical mass would be reached, so this wish might come true. So I initially thought. Later I realized that this is not quite the case. The kingdom of heaven comes from within. It will grow within us into a state of consciousness that acts in the background of the mind and energizes it. From within us, it will color and illuminate our thoughts with new light, and the quality and content of this light is love. In the Lord's Prayer, we ask, without necessarily realizing it, for this new, love-filled insight. As part of a comprehensive system of prayer or meditation, the Lord's Prayer is a meditative practice by which we direct our will and express to the universe what is important to us. With this practice, we approach a gate which, when it opens, will show us life's true face and its true priorities. This new light, which can be turned on within us, requires practice. It entails a change in our mindset as well as striving. But when this light emerges, it will change the course of our life. What else is included in this new state of consciousness? What is it like, and what is its nature? The person who hasn't experienced the consciousness of the kingdom has great difficulties in understanding this transformation. It can be intimidating, and I think it is safe to say this is always a personal mystery. Each person has his or her own kind. The kingdom lives in every person as a seed. It is an inner mystery, possibility, and a foreshadowing. Each person will approach the kingdom one step at a time from his or her own history and experience through his or her own subjective understanding. In his parables, Jesus describes the nature of the heavenly kingdom, its laws, and how its inhabitants behave and act. One of his best-known sayings is the following: "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Matthew 19:14. By my interpretation, This saying stresses confidence above all else, like that of a child who runs and throws herself trustfully into the arms of an adult. It is an act of full faith that comes with a child's marveling openness. For an adult, it corresponds to a newfound moment or state of innocence. This quality comes naturally to a child, but we can also perceive it in all highly advanced masters. It is a state in which constant trying, struggling, and striving have ceased. It is more than doing and executing. It is holy presence. Becoming childlike is always more a matter of the heart than the head. It requires the right kind of humility, which is a brother of love. When discussing the kingdom of heaven in his parables, Jesus starts with explaining the principles it entails. He talks about a field in which wheat is growing. When people are sleeping, an enemy sows weeds among the wheat. Sleeping doesn't necessarily imply that it is night. Actually, we often live our day-to-day life in sleep, as the Finnish theosophist and minister Yrjö Kallinen aptly pointed out. The servants want to go and gather the weeds among the wheat, but the master forbids it because they could root up the wheat too. When the harvest comes, the reapers will gather the crops. Only then will the wheat be separated from the weeds. Death is the reaper, the wise one who will enact this separation and make it visible to us. Each of us will see this separation at the moment of death. This phenomenon is well described in recent research reports on near-death experiences, which document people's life reviews. In this state, the dying person can be objective. It is as if she has stepped outside of her personality and is now capable of evaluating her bygone life and its deeds objectively. This parable leads us directly to Jesus' fourth commandment, in which he advises his disciples not to resist evil. We are not supposed to tear evil from the midst of good. It is not our task to condemn. Jesus talks about turning the other cheek. Evil is not one with evil. It'll get what it is due in time. Our task is to concentrate on the good in us and in others. When we do, the good will gain strength and become more powerful. In recent years, there has been much talk about the power of positive thinking. This can be linked to Jesus' fourth commandment. Not resisting evil means concentrating on good. In both, the inspiration is the same, which means that positive thinking is at least 2,000 years old. The New Age movement has brought it to us again for testing. The advice in Jesus' fourth commandment is directed also to evil we perceive in ourselves. We should not approach it with force and violence. Instead, we should pay no additional attention to it. When we make ourselves familiar with non-resistance to evil and all that it entails, we notice that following this advice has an enormous potential for change. It is a force that will open the gate of heaven for the practitioner. At this point in history, it is not possible to make non-resistance to evil a law or a model for action in any nation. There is no nation that is so evolved. However, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't look for and practice compassion, conciliation, and clemency on a smaller scale. On the contrary, these practices will build a more humane future. Through this example, nonviolence will grow in individuals and spread into society. People who are interested in developing on a spiritual path should definitely familiarize themselves with non-resistance to evil. The philosophy of nonviolence of Tolstoy, Gandhi, Ervast, and others. These people have examined and lived this deep practice of Christian ethics, even Gandhi, although he was a Hindu. One who is seriously dedicated to practicing non-resistance to evil and makes this a pledge for life will face many new experiences and situations. She will be tested with no warning and will come in contact with aggression and violence in the outer world. In addition, she will have to deal with her own inner dark side, her own bad impulses and lower desires. This is known to all who have made this kind of promise in their lives. Life will test us. I would like to provide encouragement by saying that the world starts to change around such people. Practicing nonviolence and nonresistance to evil is unbelievably different from what one could have imagined, because when this change unfolds in the person's inner world, it will also have effects in the visible outer world. When we concentrate on good, good will increase in our surroundings as well. The immense power and beauty of nonviolence will manifest itself. Nonresistance to evil is one of the touchstones of faith. It is possible to test one's faith in Jesus' yoga by adopting the following working hypothesis. Do not answer evil with evil. It is customary in science to have hypotheses. One assumes that something works in a certain way. This will then be tested in practice, and the outcome of the test will show whether the hypothesis is correct or not. In a similar fashion, a truth seeker can test whether non-resistance to evil will work in her own life. This is esotericism in practice. When she goes forward in her pursuit, she will find out how this hypothesis works. Faith will become personal knowledge. Then it becomes esoteric knowledge that has been tested in real life. The test laboratory is the human being, while the tests are provided by the forces of destiny. One of the most important insights I have had on non-resistance to evil has been understanding Ervast's teaching that what we usually perceive as evil in the outer world, accidents, hunger, misery, and suffering, is in fact not evil at all. Evil is within us. Lust for revenge, cruelty, mercilessness, grievances. This is the evil we must work with, and we must conquer it not by fighting, but by understanding its roots. This is the work of a truth seeker. The law of karma teaches that one reaps what one has sown. When I look at the world at this point in history, it seems to me that understanding karma is one of the greatest demarcation lines in human action. In Western culture, materialism and irresponsible attitudes encourage blatant disregard. Money and short-lived pleasures dictate the logic for action. This cultural decay is advanced by the most powerful people in society and the economy, who are themselves the very incarnations of greed. The righteous may feel powerless, but they will have their consolation from their master's promises. After all, each tree is recognized by its own fruit. Luke 6:44. Jesus continues his parables on the kingdom of heaven. He compares it with a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, which nevertheless will grow to be a giant tree. He also compares it with yeast. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all the way through the dough. Matthew 13:33. Pekka Ervast notes in this context that both of these parables describe the heavenly kingdom's own law and order. He points out that, quote, the heavenly kingdom is the higher life, which attempts to manifest itself in the human consciousness. Its seed is in every individual, and it is a reality which grows alone in the earth. Furthermore, it is the smallest seed because it is invisible. End of quote. It is the hope for a new, more rational, and more spiritual way of life. And this hope will grow and take shape if correctly irrigated. The yeast is born in an interaction. That is why it is worth constant attention to forming and nourishing, along with a critical monitoring of the development which drives us apart into loneliness. Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up. Then he sold all that he had and bought that field. In another parable, a merchant found a pearl of great value, sold all he had, and bought that pearl. That is, the individual gave to this earthly, material life what belongs to it, and kept the pearl and the treasure, which are more precious than earthly wealth. These parables are closely related to two other episodes in Jesus' life. In the first episode, he holds a Roman coin in his hand and says to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Matthew 22:21. In the second episode, he meets a rich young man. Jesus urges the rich young man to sell all his possessions, give the money to the poor, and follow him. But this demand is too arduous for the young man, and Jesus responds, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 19:23. Jesus speaks about the same thing in his first beatitude. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom is born within us when we can give up, give away, let flow, and learn how to be without attachment. The secret is not to attach our mind to the fleeting material world, which is the object of ever more fierce competition on a global scale. Money is one of the worst addictions we have, and yet paradoxically it appears to be our most important guarantee of safety. It doesn't help to say that there are no pockets in the shroud. Everybody already knows this. The problem is that we don't believe in the treasure or the pearl Jesus talks about, or in the bliss that is the higher state of happiness. We do not want to empirically test whether Jesus' teachings, taken as a working hypothesis, are true. Our fear and resistance to change keep us locked in our current misery. It would be daring to knock on heaven's door. After all, it might be open. Everyone who has tried knows that taking a crucial step in life is difficult. It might be the thing that requires the most courage. But it is extremely important not to give up and to keep trying. The time will come when we will see that the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl, and the bliss are part of the kingdom of light, which will open for us if we free ourselves from the chains of money. Jesus came to teach us how to conquer poverty and the abyss of money, and how to concentrate on more important issues. We are required to have the understanding and ability to change our relationship with money and possessions. It seems that if we learned this lesson alone, we could save our planet from destruction. On the other hand, we don't have to become beggars. Jesus says that the poor in spirit are blessed. This does not mean that we can't have money, even a lot of money. The question has to do with our inner attitude towards money. A rich person can handle a great fortune skillfully as a gift, by understanding that it has been given to him because of his wisdom. Life entrusts money to us to use in a correct way. In a theosophical context, this is called the trial by earth, controlling money and earthly possessions. Jesus addresses the kingdom of heaven again in the eighth beatitude. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He doesn't say that the righteous will go to heaven after death. He is speaking in the present tense. He wanted to bring the kingdom of heaven here on earth and set it as our goal. He taught it and set his whole life as an example. This was the life of the kingdom of spirit. He offered it in every way for us and emphatically said, "The kingdom of God is within you." When Jesus promises the kingdom to those who are persecuted because of righteousness, I interpret this to mean that the righteous one does what he knows is right in his heart, regardless of opposition and persecution. Jesus consoles his followers and promises them the bliss of the kingdom of heaven. This is a new strength and a fearless joy, even in the midst of persecution and hardship. Everyone who has experienced the kingdom of heaven, even for a short time, knows that Jesus is speaking the truth. It is, with no exception, the most important occasion in life, at least until a new experience takes place. It is essential to have the courage to start the path, which takes us toward life, harmony, peace, and joy, and avoid going in the wrong direction, which will lead to a dead end. But even in the dead end, there is mercy, a new chance from the Father, which is always open for us. It is mercy to have a chance to repent, turn around, and start over from a clean slate, or at least from a cleanable one. In a well-known parable, Jesus talks about how a sower sows seeds, which are the word of the kingdom, in different types of soil. Seed that is cast on stony land does not germinate. A person hears the word and gladly accepts it, but he has no roots in himself for the seed to attach itself to and grow. The seed sown among the thorns will suffocate in the thorns, that is, money and mammon. But the seed in the good ground will bear fruit 30-fold or more. Aravast explains that the word of the kingdom does not in this context mean the teachings. It must be understood more widely. There are many paths to the top of a mountain. There are many mansions in the kingdom. The word of the kingdom can be heard in the human consciousness, inside every human being, says Aravast. Do we listen to this inner voice? Or do we choose not to care about it? Is it suffocated under other things? Why, when we have so many important things to attend to, do we ignore the most important one? Jesus also compares the kingdom of heaven to a net that is let down into the lake and catches many kinds of fish. When it is full, the fishermen pull it up on the shore. Then they sit down and collect the good fish in baskets, but throw the bad away. This is to say that when one enters the life and joy of the kingdom of heaven, it will pull up all that is evil and poor in you. But this is nothing to be afraid of. Aravast explains, what is evil in you will be thrown away. You just go ahead on your way and trust the joy you feel. Forgiveness is one of the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven with a king who forgave a 10,000 talent debt that a servant owed to him. When the servant left, he met a man who owed him a small amount of money, 100 denarii. The servant grabbed him by the throat and demanded payment. Then he had the man thrown into prison. When the king learned what had happened, he summoned the servant and said, "You wicked servant, I canceled that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" The parable ends with the master handing the servant over to the jailers to be tortured until he pays back all he owes. Matthew 18:22-34. What is this severe imprisonment? It is the next life, a new reincarnation, into which a human being will incarnate in order to pay off his old debt, his old karma. Having mercy and forgiving are at the core of the Christian ethics. They are the great secrets of the kingdom, or the gates of the kingdom.
They have been announced to everyone, yet they remain secrets because we have not been able to put them into practice, failing to understand their value.
They are also secrets in that they cannot be understood by talking or comprehending by reason alone. They are opened only after they have been personally experienced and lived. Only then will they become knowledge. This type of knowledge belongs to those we call sages, those who have followed a spiritual path so far that life itself has started to reveal its essence and deepest secrets to them. Jesus promised his followers that they would understand the Holy Scriptures. We all have the possibility of having this insight, of reaching the vast inner treasure within all of us. What Jesus says is also literally true. Every time a person experiences the Christ in herself, she is more able to understand all great religions and holy texts. In addition, she begins to see how the original teachings of all great religions greatly resemble each other. I do not know why this appears to be so hard to realize. Perhaps it is due to a lack of serious thinking on this matter. For instance, seeing that the creator of the universe, God, is the same in every religion. Ultimately, Muslims, Jews, Christians, Hindus, and Buddhists have the same creator. These religions merely have slightly different doctrines. The scribe in us and the urge to be right make us quarrel and fight, not God. Let us come back to the parable addressing forgiveness. When we are unforgiving, cold-hearted, and proud, we believe that we are teaching a lesson to those who are in debt to us, that is, who have wronged us. Not forgiving is based on force and self-righteousness, which in countless situations lead us to dream of payback and revenge. This bitterness could take up years. It creates inner anxiety, and it poisons our lives. We masterfully create a rigid shell around our pride instead of letting go and finding peace. We do not dare to forgive because we believe that forgiving would mean accepting the wrong. This belief is misplaced. Not forgiving amounts to punishing and tormenting oneself. Yet we are prepared to do this to keep from letting go of what we feel to be our right and duty. Actually, this is what our ego feels. It feels that it is our duty to seek for compensation or punishment from the person who has wronged us. We have identified ourselves with our ego, which feels that we will make a moral mistake if we let our debtor go without a punishment. We demand compensation, or at minimum, an apology. Jesus advises his followers to meditate and pray every day, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Jesus makes a promise. We will be forgiven our debts if we ourselves can forgive. The initiative is ours. Could it be that we refuse to forgive because we think we don't have any debts requiring forgiveness? Haven't we done anything requiring amnesty? What about our past lives? If not, we can ask whether our refusal to forgive is not ruthless. It is against the law of loving one's neighbor. The following ideal is part of the Christian ethics. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned, Luke 6:37. Or let him who is without sin cast the first stone, John 8:7. When Jesus said this, the stones were left untouched. Another matter is whether I can forgive. Could I, even if I wanted to? I may need to pray for this. In some situations, one can be so intertwined with the ego that forgiveness is out of the question. Also, one may be holding on to the thought that by forgiving, one is condoning wrongdoing against oneself and the community. This question brings us to the borderline between the ethics of the two kingdoms. We have to choose to listen to our inner voice, the word of the kingdom, and set ourselves free by forgiving. We are sometimes reluctant to believe Jesus when he says, "The truth will set you free." Instead, we prefer to stay as prisoners in this earthly kingdom and its conception of justice. Similar issues occur in other ethical questions faced on a spiritual path. Think of the principles of non-resistance to evil and not losing one's temper, and the history of conscientious objection. The line of demarcation has been very strict in the past and still is. Yet the undisputed advice by Jesus in his first commandment is, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Christendom has studied Moses' commandment. We have more or less learned not to kill each other. It is interesting, however, that the Christian church doesn't know what its master taught, but instead teaches Moses' old commandment. Furthermore, it cannot stand behind Jesus' commandment in wartime. Jesus' commandment is more personal. Learning how not to get angry is the yoga practice by which one learns how to control one's mind and attain mental tranquility. As Ervast promises, this practice will gradually lead to sensing and understanding other people's thoughts. Not getting angry is difficult. This is true for all the entrance exams for the kingdom of heaven. When I write these lines, I feel a sting in my heart. Can I live and be this way? No, I cannot yet do so. But I do want to learn, and I know that the thought must be clear first. It precedes action. One must understand the principle, at least to some extent, before acting. Even so, talking and writing about these things are not a substitute for action, not for long at least. This would quite soon lead to a dead end. One must do as one preaches or cease talking. The following teaching of the Master is a life-size thought for me. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. Let me return to an earlier theme, which is related to what Jesus proclaimed after his baptism. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Mark 1:15. What does it mean that the kingdom of God has come near? The sages go about this question in the following way. The appearance of Jesus in the world was a seminal event in the history of spiritual life and evolution. Before Jesus Christ, a spiritual seeker had no chance of attaining enlightenment and day-to-day consciousness as we have right now. Instead, they usually retreated from the world and implemented spiritual practices in the mountains, wilderness, and monasteries. The goal was to mortify life and desire and to break free from illusion, Maya, and the cycle of reincarnation. This is the path of the Old Covenant. It is still open alongside the path of the New Covenant, and many people still follow it. Because of the New Covenant, which was born with Jesus Christ, it is now possible to experience enlightenment in a state of ordinary consciousness. There is no need to pursue other states of consciousness or to get away from the world. The aspirant can receive the Christ consciousness while awake. The New Covenant also changed the status of Satan. The Christ defeated death, and at the same time he defeated Satan. He changed the spiritual path, as well as our life, both in this visible world and in the afterlife. Indeed, the kingdom of heaven has come near. We all live in the aura of Christ now. There is no need to strive to leave this world to attain spiritual heights. Our mission is to brighten the kingdom of heaven here on earth by following the example set by our Master, to initiate the birth of the kingdom within ourselves, and live the life of the kingdom in our everyday lives as well as we can. This is a correct and productive way to improve the world. I would like to point out a small yet interesting observation on the notion of the kingdom in the Gospel according to Matthew. There is a story of a centurion who comes to Jesus and tells him about his servant who is ill. When Jesus asks the centurion to take him to the servant, the centurion declines and asks that Jesus simply say the word and the servant will be healed. Jesus then tells his followers, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 8:5-13. What could Jesus' statement mean? Pekka Ervast has said that many people will find Christianity to the Eastern religions by first getting acquainted with the religions older than Christianity. On the other hand, the New Covenant has opened the possibility for all nations and cultures to encounter the Christ in spiritual reality, that is, to enter the Christ consciousness. Christ is not just for the Christians or for one chosen nation. In any event, it is our most important task to develop the Christ consciousness and approach it in this Christian world in which we have been born. This teaching should be the focus of study and development in our Christian church. The kingdom of heaven can be taken by a surprise attack right here and right now. This involves the whole of our will. All spiritual aspiration is focused on it. There is no sense of living our lives by waiting for heaven or fearing hell. Instead, why shouldn't we look for the kingdom of heaven, which is already within us and does not come just by saying, Lord, Lord? It comes by striving and trying to do what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. In that practice, striving in the esoteric school of Jesus, everyone will be shown the secrets of the kingdom. This kingdom is already here, and little by little, it is emerging in the visible world.